Holy Spirit, we want to ask that this would be true of us this morning, that you would come and search us, that you would know us, try us, examine us, diagnose our condition, and then lead us into wholeness and health and spiritual vitality and holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Let me just begin by asking you a question, actually a couple of questions this morning, and I actually do want you to raise your hand and answer if this applies to you. How many of you like to go to the doctor? Let me see your hand. Ah, there's one little girl that does. All right, I'm glad there's somebody that does. Nobody else likes to go to the doctor. All right, I don't either. How many of you are glad that we have doctors? Let me see your hand. Ah, now that's interesting, isn't it? We don't really like to go to the doctor. It's not an enjoyable experience. I particularly don't like to go to the doctor. I'm pretty sure that I like to go to the doctor less than most of you do, because I come from a long tradition of men in my family who do not like to go to the doctor. My grandfather, kind of a John Wayne-ish type guy, does not like to go to the doctor. My dad certainly doesn't like to go to the doctor, and I think I like it less than they do. But I'm really glad we have them. I'm glad we have physicians. I'm glad we have people who can diagnose things that are wrong with us physically and then who can prescribe a path to health. And oftentimes, when we will follow the directions, can give us a good prognosis. And in Scripture, sometimes Jesus is compared to a doctor. He actually said one time that the whole don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So he compared himself to a doctor, and a doctor of a particular type, that is a physician of the soul, a physician of the spiritual needs in our lives. And there's something in us that is actually kind of resistant to spiritual self-examination. We don't necessarily like to get diagnosis of our spiritual problems or spiritual needs. But on the other hand, it's really good news when we find out that there's someone who can help us in these deep, fundamental problems of our hearts and our souls and our lives. And what we're going to see this morning in Scripture is how Jesus gives some diagnosis to a church that had severe problems, and people within the church had problems, but also gave them a prescription. He told them some things to do about the problems, and then gave them a hopeful prognosis that if they would follow these instructions, it would lead them to a place of health. All right, so let's turn to Scripture this morning, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation is, of course, the last book of the Bible. So just turn to the very end of your New Testament, look at the third chapter and the first six verses. We're in a series right now on a series of letters that John wrote to seven churches in Asia Minor near the end of the first century. These were letters actually dictated to him by Jesus as he saw a vision of Jesus glorified and risen. Letters to these churches that have particular insights into the needs of the church. These are letters that are not so much focusing on the world as it is focusing on the church and the problems that we have as believers, and then highlight for us things that Christ desires to be true of the church. And what we're going to see this morning is that he desires the church to be marked by reality, by authenticity, by genuine spiritual life. One of the biggest criticisms that is often made of the church, rightly made of the church, is that it's hypocritical. Christians are often characterized by hypocrisy. Well, Jesus agrees with that diagnosis, and he confronts us in our inauthenticity in this passage, but he also shows us the way forward. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The text reads like this. And to the angel, or the messenger of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. My flow of thought this morning is really simple. I just want to look at diagnosis, prescription, prognosis. All right? Is that simple enough for you? All right, let's start with diagnosis. You see this in verse 1 where Jesus speaks and he says this to the church. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Literally, you have a name alive, but you are dead. You have a name for being alive, but you are dead. So here's the diagnosis. This was a church that had a false reputation. This was a church that was known for being active. Jesus even says, I know your works. They were an active church. People thought that they were actually a pretty vibrant church. Maybe they had a reputation within the community for being active and vibrant and doing a lot of things. Maybe it was a reputation within the churches of this region, these other churches in Asia Minor. They were known for being a living church, a dynamic church, an active church, a church of spiritual vitality. But Jesus says the reality is that you're dead. You're dead. You have a reputation for being alive, a name for being alive, but you're alive in name only. The reality is that you're really spiritually dead. Their outward appearance was okay. But Jesus says there is a difference between outward appearance and inward reality. In the inward reality, something was really missing. In fact, verse 2 tells us that something was missing from their works. So even though they had works, even though they had activity, they were doing certain things, something was missing from the works. Verse 2 says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So their reputation was false. They were inauthentic. They were religious, but they weren't real. They were what we might call nominal Christians. They are Christian in name only, but not really deeply Christian in their hearts and lives. In a word, they were hypocrites. This is a diagnosis that is often made in Scripture, particularly of religious types of people. So Jesus does this over and again in the New Testament. And let me just give you another example to set alongside this one. In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the most conservative, religious, moral people of the day. They were called the Pharisees, but they were a particularly self-righteous group of people. And this is what Jesus said to them. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That is, they would tithe from their spices. They would actually give 10% of their spices, the smallest little things. You tithe from these things, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, they were really concerned with the minutiae of religion, tithing of these little things, but they were unconcerned with justice and mercy in the world. Right, they didn't really care about the needs of the poor. They didn't really care about the needs of the oppressed. They weren't really helping people in need. They omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So Jesus makes this criticism of religious types of people, that oftentimes they're hypocritical. They have a good outward appearance, but something's missing in the inward reality. A few months ago, I read a news story on CNN, and it was about a couple in another country that on one level would have looked like really doting parents. They spent 15 hours a day doting over this child, caring for this child, building a life for this child. But the problem was that it was a virtual child. They were doing this in an internet site where they were spending 15 hours a day in internet cafes and online doting over this virtual child that wasn't really alive. This was just kind of a make-believe world. And all the while, this is really sad, they actually let their 5-month-old infant starve to death. And they've been prosecuted for it now. And it's one of the first cases of what's now being called internet addiction. And I read that, and I kind of thought of this passage. Here was a couple who was really involved in something that looked real in one level, but it was a virtual reality. While the really important thing, the real child, the real living child, they neglected. And we as religious people can do the same thing sometimes. We can be involved in things that on the outward appearance look spiritual, look moral, look helpful, look religious, while we're neglecting the inward reality so that real spiritual vitality is missing. So Jesus diagnoses here the spiritual condition of the church. And one of the things that we want to do is learn how to submit ourselves to Jesus' diagnosis of us as people who claim to follow him. And I want to just give you something practical to be helpful here of how we might go about this diagnosis, how we might ask Christ to examine our hearts, to look into our lives, how we might pray this prayer that David prays in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I find it helpful to think about several categories of life and ask the Lord to help me see whether there's reality here or just the outward appearance. So one thing we might think about is our relationship to Scripture. Our relationship to Scripture. So as Christians, we claim to be people who believe in the Bible, right? We have Bibles in our churches. We have Bibles in our pews. We have them in our homes. And we even sometimes spend a fair bit of time in Scripture. We talk about Scripture, sometimes we read Scripture, study Scripture, and so on. But the question is this, is Scripture really doing its work in our hearts and lives? So that the Scripture is changing us. So that it's radically transforming us. So it's changing something about our character, about the way we live, about the way we think, about the way we relate to others. Or is it just knowledge? Or is it just knowledge? So in the Bible, we find this, that knowledge alone is not good. Paul says, rather, in 1 Corinthians, that knowledge puffs up, right? It just kind of bloats the ego. It can make people really proud and self-righteous. Knowledge by itself is not good, but we need knowledge of a particular sort, knowledge that goes so deep into the heart and life that it changes us. And so Jesus prays this prayer in John 17, where he says, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." Now that word sanctify means to set apart. It means to set apart. Jesus is praying that the truth of God's word would have an effect in the lives of the disciples so that it would change them in deep, radical ways, really change them at the root of their being. And so this is one way we need to do some diagnosis. What is our relationship to Scripture like? Do we relate to Scripture in a way that where it's really just knowledge, it's just stuff we kind of file away in our heads? We talk about a lot. We have our confessional statements and our creeds and these things. Or is Scripture a dynamic, powerful force in our lives that's changing us, that's making us a different kind of people, that's transforming us? Another thing we might look at is our worship in our personal devotion to Christ. We come and gather on Sunday mornings and we sing worship songs. And that's great. It's good to sing these worship songs. But it's pretty easy to sing worship songs and it not reflect reality of personal devotion to Christ, of real worship to Christ in our hearts. And again, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus confronts this with the Pharisees. He says, and he's quoting the prophet Isaiah, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, it's possible to say things with our words and to sing things with our voices and for it not reflect inward reality of devotion and of worship to Christ. A pastor who's helped me over the years is John Piper, a pastor in Minneapolis. And in his book, Desiring God, he makes this devastating statement. He said, "Without the engagement of the heart, we do not really worship. The engagement of the heart in worship is the coming alive of the feelings and emotions and affections of the heart. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead." This was a church that had a reputation for being alive. They sang their worship songs, right? They gathered. They said their prayers. They had a reputation for being alive. They had a reputation for spiritual vitality, but they were dead. Something was missing. Their works were not complete in the sight of God. Here's another thing that we need to do diagnosis on, and that's our character. Our morality and our character. So sometimes we think of a Christian person as being someone who's basically nice and who lives, you know, a clean moral life, and we just focus on kind of the external accoutrements of religious life. But in Scripture, what we find Jesus doing is constantly pushing down to deep things in our character, in our hearts. He's not satisfied with what's going on the outside. He wants us to look on what's going on the inside. So one of the best measurements of this is what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit. That is, the things that the Holy Spirit in our lives produces. And they are all things that pertain to our fundamental character. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And so one of the things we need to do when we're asking Christ to diagnose us is to help us see, do we have these character qualities in our lives? Are we more loving people than we otherwise would be because of the presence of Christ in our lives? Are we more joyful people? More peaceful people? How do we actually deal with problems of anxiety and stress? You know, are we processing these things in ways that show us to be people that are really at peace and at rest and are trusting in Him? Are we more loving towards other people? Are we more patient, kind? Are we good? That is, do we delight in goodness and do we express kindness and patience to others? I mean, it's pretty easy to look at your family relationships and see if this is true or not. In a Sunday school class we were doing this morning, we were talking about selfishness. And, you know, what I found is that I discovered what a selfish person I was when I got married. And then when you add kids into the mix, I discovered whole new levels of selfishness in my life. Right? Well, what was that doing? It was exposing fundamental character flaws in me. And when we're doing this diagnosis, we've got to look at our character, not just outward behavior, but what's going on in our hearts. And then another thing we can look at is our relationships. Our relationships. Again, this passage that we read earlier in the service from John 17, Jesus is praying for a certain kind of relationships among Christians. He prays that they will be one. He prays for a unity in the body of Christ. And that only comes from deep, personal, loving relationships that are others-centered, others-focused. But so often we settle for surface relationships, don't we? Rather than true commitment to other people that embodies sacrificial love and humble yet courageous honesty, truth-telling friendships. Rather than that, we settle for surface relationships. We don't really go deep in building friendship with people. And then finally, something we can think about is our service. All right, the ways that we think about other people. Again, Jesus denounced the Pharisees because though they are concerned with the religious minutiae of their tithing, they weren't concerned with justice and mercy and with faithfulness. And so something we should ask ourselves as we're doing this diagnosis and asking Christ to diagnose our spiritual condition is, what is the state of our hearts towards others in need? Are we people characterized by justice and mercy? So here was a church. They had a good reputation, but the reality, Jesus says, is you're dead. You're dead. It's not a very good diagnosis, is it? So what then is the prescription? I mean, what does Jesus prescribe in the way of cure? And in verses 2 and 3, he gives several things. He actually gives them 5 urgent commands. Look at verse 2. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So here's prescription, and the prescription comes in the way of 5 commands. These are just urgent, kind of staccato commands. They just come at us. Boom, 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 boom. Let's look at them briefly as we work through the passage. But really what I want us to get is the overall feel of the 5 commands, because they're all really moving us in one direction towards a kind of spiritual vigilance in our lives. So the first thing he says is wake up or be watchful. He wants them to be watchful, to be on the alert. They're sleeping. They're in slumber, but he wants them to wake up. Now, this was particularly relevant to the city of Sardis, because the city of Sardis had two times in its history been taken by surprise by their enemies, surprise attacks, because they had failed to be watchful. This had happened from Persian ruler Cyrus, and then also again several hundred years later. So two times in their history they'd been taken by surprise and the city had been sacked. They knew the dangers of not being watchful, and Jesus is now saying to them, in your spiritual life you also need to be watchful, be alert, be vigilant. The second thing he says is strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, I think this is really significant and also helpful. It's significant that Jesus doesn't tell people, you know, there's a remnant in the church. He says, there's some of you who have not soiled your garments. But he doesn't tell them to leave. He doesn't tell them to leave. He doesn't tell the faithful few that are still there to leave. He says, rather, strengthen what remains and is about to die. They are to stoke the dying embers of the fire and bring it back up into full flame. They are to resuscitate the life that seems to be almost gone from this body. They're to strengthen what remains. And so this is one of the things we've got to do in our personal lives as well as in our corporate life together as a body. We're vigilant on one hand. We've got to wake up. We've got to pay attention. We've got to be on the alert. Let's take this seriously, Jesus is saying. But then we're also to strengthen what remains. We're to look for places where there is spiritual vitality, and we're to strengthen it. We're to grow it. We're to rehabilitate spiritual vitality in our lives. So how do you do that? How do you rehabilitate a dead church? How do you rehabilitate, resuscitate your own spiritual life when it seems to be dying? Notice the next thing that Jesus says. He says, remember what you have received and heard. Remember what you have received and heard. What does he mean by that? And I think there's two possibilities, and actually both of them would probably be true. One is this. They had received and they had heard and they had received the gospel, the message of Christ. This is what had created this church in the first place. They had heard the message of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and of what God had done in him, and they had believed it. This had created a new community, and now they are being told to remember this. Remember what you heard. This is the message that had changed them in the first place. This is what had given them spiritual vitality at the beginning. They'd been so overwhelmed by the amazing love of God for them, demonstrated in Christ, in his sacrificial death on their behalf, and by the hope that resurrection brought into their lives, that it had brought them to life. They'd come to spiritual life, but now they're beginning to die. And Jesus says, remember what you heard and received. Remember the gospel. Don't forget the beginning. Don't forget how you got here in the first place. Remember. So the gospel, that's one thing. But then also, they had received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, in Acts chapter 2, there is the coming of the Spirit on the congregation. The Spirit comes and fills the congregation. And this changed the people. It made them different kind of people. It filled them with joy so that they're worshiping and praising God. It changed them in their hearts so that they became radically generous people, sacrificing to meet the needs of others. It brought them together. It formed new communities so that they really enjoyed being in each other's company, learning the way of Jesus. It even made them courageous when they suffered, so that when persecution came, they were able to suffer joyfully. And it made them attractive to the outside world. Acts 2 says that daily people were being added to their fellowship, to their company. So they'd received the Spirit. And it's quite possible here, I think very likely actually, that when Jesus says, remember what you've received and heard, he has in mind the Spirit. And here's a reason why. If you look at verse 1, you'll see how Jesus describes himself. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, that's admittedly kind of a cryptic way to talk about the Spirit, because we generally, in Scripture generally, talks about the Holy Spirit, not the seven spirits. But this has its roots in the Old Testament that sometimes talks about, you know, the seven lamps of God or the seven eyes or whatever. And it just has in mind here the completeness of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is, as one commentary put it like this, the Spirit not so much in his the singularity of his person, but his manifold activities. Here is the Spirit in all of his fullness. And Christ says, I have the Spirit. You're a dead church. You need to be resurrected into new life. You need to be resuscitated into life. What do you need? You need the Spirit, and I've got the Spirit. Remember what you have received and heard. Just one other comment from a commentary here. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, draws out this point. And what he says, I think, is so well put that I couldn't improve on it. He says this, what other message does a dead church need to hear? It is the Holy Spirit who can breathe life into our formal worship and who can animate our dead works until they pulsate with life. He can rescue a dying church and make it a living force in the community. Let him once fill us with his vital presence, and our work, our worship, and witness will all be marvelously transformed. The Word of God tells us that we must pray in the Spirit, preach in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit. A stale church can be refreshed by him, a sleepy church awakened, a weak church strengthened, and a dead church made alive. What do they need? They need the Spirit. They need to remember the gospel that they'd received, and they need to remember the Spirit that they'd received. And that's what you and I need as well. We need to remember the gospel that brought us to new life, but we also need to remember that the only way we can really have new life is the power of the Spirit within us. Some of you know that over the last couple of days, the leadership team of our church, the elder team of our church, went away for a little over 24 hours for a retreat. We were up till about 3 o'clock Saturday morning, talking about our values and future direction of the church. And it was really a great time together. One of the things that we all walked away believing that God wanted for us is a greater reliance on the work of the Spirit in our church, to seek the power of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to bring us to deeper spiritual vitality. Only He can do it. And so we are to remember the one that we have received and that we have heard, the Spirit and the Word, the gospel. And then finally, the passage says, by way of prescription, that we are to keep it and repent. And I think this just reminds us that action is necessary in the spiritual life. The only way that we really will grow spiritually is if we are active spiritually. Christ is calling here for an active spirituality. He wants them to put it into practice in their lives, to keep it, to hold fast what they have heard and received, and to repent. This just reminds us that we cannot be lulled into sleep by what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. You know, to think that since we're saved by grace, we can actually just kind of rest and not be active and not be vigilant and not grow. Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. It's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now, the grace of God, Paul tells us, leads us to denounce ungodliness, to denounce sinful passions and desires. It leads us to live righteous lives. That is, lives that are characterized by righteousness and by good character and by holiness and by justice. It leads us down that path. And so we are to repent. Now, let me just answer a brief objection here that might be in your mind, and then we'll talk for just 2 or 3 minutes about prognosis. So here's prescription. Here's 5 things that we're to do. Be watchful, right? We're to be watchful. We're to strengthen what remains and is about to die. We're to remember what we've heard and received. We're to keep it, and we're to repent. And you might say, well, how does that not turn into kind of a works salvation? How does that not turn into legalism? And again, I think the metaphor here of diagnosis and prescription is helpful. When you go to the doctor and you're sick, and the doctor says, listen, you've got an infection. Here's antibiotic. Take it twice a day for 10 days and you'll be okay. Following the directions is the way to health. But following the directions and taking the prescription does not merit health. Right? It doesn't merit health. It's just the pathway that leads to health. And repentance is like that. Repentance is the doctor's prescription. It's not that it merits something. It's not that we're earning something from God. We don't earn something from the doctor when the doctor gives us a prescription. And we don't earn something from Jesus when he tells us what to do and we follow him. Rather, it's an expression of trust in the physician to follow the doctor's orders. If you trust the physician, you follow the doctor's orders, you take the medicine, you do the prescribed regimen of health, and it will lead you back into health. And in the same way, Christ as our physician gives us a prescription, he tells us what to do, and it's an expression of our trust in him that we follow the doctor's orders. Now listen, we've got to follow the doctor's orders. We've got to take the medicine or we won't get well. A number of years ago, I had a cousin who, when he was a teenager, he got really sick. He had it was a flu or a cold or something like that. And he was given medicine. And his mom, she realized after a few weeks that he was just not getting well. I mean, this thing was just lingering. It was just continuing. And so she started to check on what he was doing. And she said, Greg, have you taken your medicine? And he said, yeah. And she said, well, what are you doing? And he said, well, the instructions say take one pill twice daily. And she noticed that when she watched, he had been taking the pills and cutting them in half. And he was taking one half in the morning and one half in the evening because it was the only way he could figure to take one pill twice a day. So he was taking half of the medicine. And so he wasn't getting better, because he wasn't really following the prescription. And in the same way, sometimes you and I only do half the work. Sometimes we only do half of what Christ prescribes. We don't really follow the doctor's orders. And when we don't follow the prescription, we won't find the way to spiritual vitality. All right, so diagnosis, prescription, and then real quickly, prognosis in verses 3 through 6. I won't read the whole passage again, but just notice a couple of things. First of all, the prognosis is judgment for those who won't take the medicine. For those who won't take the prescription, the prognosis is not good. You see that in verse 3 where Jesus says that if you don't do this, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief and you won't know when I'm coming. Again, Sardis knew the importance of being alert and being aware because they'd been taken by surprise in their city so many times. And now Jesus is telling them, I'll take you by surprise and bring judgment. This isn't a prophecy of the second coming, by the way. This is just Jesus saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to basically close down this church if you don't wake up, get vigilant, and do what I'm telling you you need to do. So judgment for those who do not follow his directions. But for those who do follow the doctor's orders, for those who do take the prescription, he gives promises. And you see these in verses 5 and 6. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's two parts to this, a promise of white garments and a promise of their name not being erased, but their name being confessed before the Father. Now, the garments, white garments, again, Sardis would have been familiar with white garments. It was a woolen industry. They would have known what Jesus meant by white garments. And so Christ takes this as a metaphor and says, I will clothe you in white garments. And white garments in Revelation carry the ideas of purity. So purity of life on one hand, but also the covering and the cleansing that comes through the death of Christ. So in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read about those who have made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. That is, they've been washed. They've been cleansed. The blood of Christ has cleansed them so that the guilt has been washed away and they are then given white garments. We're actually going to sing about this again in a minute. This new song, and two of the lines are, create in me a heart that's clean, so purity on one hand, but also clothe me in robes of righteousness. And you see, we need both. The gospel gives us both. The gospel promises to us that we can be made right before God. We can be righteous. We can be clothed, covered in a robe of righteousness that's not our own. The righteousness of Christ is given to us. God treats us as if we lived the life of Jesus. Why? Because he already treated Jesus as if he lived our sinful life. This is his work of substitution, where he took our place. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died, so that now we can be clothed in his righteousness. But it's not just that. It's also that our hearts are made clean. And so these white garments also describe the purity of our lives. The purity of our lives as we walk in righteousness, as we walk in purity, and as we have this spiritual vitality. So the promise of garments and then the promise of the name. He promises, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. This probably refers back to the Old Testament where there was a register that would be kept of the people of Israel. And when someone died, their name would be marked out. And here it's being used metaphorically to describe a register in heaven. And Christ is saying that if you'll follow me, if you'll take this prescription, if you'll overcome, your name won't be blotted out. Instead, I will confess your name before the Father. I will speak your name to my Father, and you will have a place with me here. Diagnosis, prescription, prognosis. And let me just end with this. John Newton was the slave trader back in the 18th century who was saved. And when he was saved, he was deeply transformed in his life, became an advocate for the abolition of slavery, and became a pastor and wrote the most famous hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace. He was someone who knew what it was to be touched by grace, transformed by grace in deep, powerful ways. But he wrote another hymn that almost nobody sings today, almost nobody knows, but the words, I think, are so powerful. And I want to just end by reading these to you. He talks about Christ as a physician and about the disease of sin and how Christ came and brought wholeness and healing into his life. And just as you listen to this, think about, on one hand, think about Newton and the background that he had, but also think about things that have come up in your own life this morning as you think about your character, as you think about your relationship to Scripture, as you think about your relationships, as you think about your service to the world. As you think about those things and you see need, here you can see cure in what Christ has done. Newton said this, "How lost was my condition till Jesus made me whole. There is but one physician can cure a sin-sick soul. Next door to death he found me and snatched me from the grave to tell to all around me his wondrous power to save. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. 'Tis palsy, plague, and fever, and madness all combined, and none but a believer the least relief can find. From men, great skill professing, I sought a cure to gain, but this proved more distressing and added to my pain. Some said that nothing ailed me. Some gave me up for lost. Thus every refuge failed me, and all my hopes were crossed. At length, this great physician, how matchless is his grace, accepted my petition and undertook my case. First gave me sight to view him, for sin my eyes had sealed. Then bid me look into him. I looked, and I was healed. A dying, risen Jesus, seen by the eye of faith, at once from danger frees us and saves the soul from death. Come then to this physician. His help he'll freely give. He makes no hard condition. To Jesus, look and live." What's your spiritual state of this morning? What's the state of vitality in your life? Whatever your condition this morning, the solution is look to Jesus. Look to him. Follow the good physician's order, the doctor's orders, the good physician's prescription towards health, and you will be healed. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue in worship this morning, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, diagnose the condition of our hearts in really personal ways. We're going to sing this song, that you would search us and know us and try us. And we don't want these to be mere words. We really want you to pinpoint places in our character, places in our relationships, places in our service to the world, places in our relationship to Scripture and how it's working in our lives, where we're defective, where we're broken, where there's death. And then we want to ask you to breathe new life into us this morning, to help us remember the gospel that we have heard, to remember the Spirit that we have received, and that the Spirit and the gospel together would work to restore spiritual vitality to our hearts and lives, that you would revive us, give us spiritual renewal, revival in our hearts, and change us in such deep ways that when we then go into the world, when we are sent into the world, that people would know that we are your disciples because of the love that we have for one another, because of the radical changes in our character, because of our likeness to Christ, because of the love and patience, the peacefulness, the kindness and goodness, the joy, the self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ reproduced in us. Lord, we need to be people that are changed in this way. I need it this morning, and I know my fellow believers here feel the same. So please, Lord, work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.